Reading from the book of E.M. Bounds, The Necessity of Prayer. Prefix. Edward McKendrick Bounds, commonly known as E.M. Bounds, was born in Shelby County, Missouri, on August 15, 1835. He died August 24, 1913. After receiving a common school education in Shelby Villa, at 21 he was admitted to the bar. Bounds practiced law until 24 years of age, when he received a call to preach the gospel. The Civil War broke out, and Bounds was serving as a pastor in Brunswick, Missouri. He was later taken as a prisoner of war because he refused to take the oath of allegiance to the federal government. After securing a release, he served as a chaplain in the 5th Missouri Regiment. Later, he was captured and held as a prisoner in Nashville, Tennessee. After the war, he became a pastor of churches in Tennessee and Alabama. He married Emily Barnetta, who died 10 years later. He then married Hattie Barnetta. They had 5 children together. Later in his life, he became the editor of the St. Louis Christian Advocate. E.M. Bounds spent 17 years with his family in Washington, Georgia. Before he died, he wrote his best friend, Homer W. Hodge, quote, "When he is ready, I am ready. I long to taste the joys of the heavenlies." Bounds published 2 books before he died. Then Claude Chilton, Jr., an ardent admirer of Dr. Bounds, felt the call to take up the task of preserving and preparing Dr. Bounds' collections of manuscripts for publication. Chilton lovingly and diligently performed his assignment, and more books started to appear. When Chilton died in 1929, Homer Hodge assumed the task, and the remaining books were printed. Forward. Edward McKinney Bounds, commonly known as E.M. Bounds, did not merely pray well, that he might write well about prayer. He prayed because the needs of the world were upon him. He prayed for long years upon subjects which the easygoing Christian rarely gives a thought, and for objects which men of less thought and faith are always ready to call impossible. For his solitary prayer vigils, year by year, there arose teaching equaled by few men in modern Christian history. He wrote transcendently about prayer because he himself transcendent in its practice. As breathing is a physical reality to us, so prayer was a reality for Bounds. He took the command, "Pray without ceasing," almost as literally as animate nature takes the law of the reflex nervous system, which controls our breathing. Prayer books, real textbooks, not forms of prayer, were the fruit of this daily spiritual exercise. Not brief articles for the religious press came from his pen, though he had been experienced in that field for years. Not pamphlets, but books were the product and result. He was hindered by poverty, obscurity, loss of prestige, yet his victory was not wholly reserved until his death. In 1907, he gave to the world 2 small editions. One of these was widely circulated in Great Britain. The years following up to his death in 1913 were filled with constant labor, and he went home to God, leaving a collection of manuscripts. His letters carry the request that the present editor should publish these products of his gifted pen. The preservation of the Bounds manuscripts to the present time has clearly been providential. The work of preparing them for the press has been a labor of love, consuming years of effort. These books are unfailing wells for a lifetime of spiritual water drawing. These are hidden treasures, wrought in the darkness of the dawn and the heat of the noon, on the anvil of experience and beaten into wondrous form by the mighty stroke of the divine. They are living voices whereby he, being dead, yet speaketh. Claude L. Chilton. The above foreword was written by Claude Chilton, Jr., an ardent admirer of Dr. Bounds, and to whom we owe many obligations for suggestions in editing the Bounds Spiritual Life books. We buried Claude February 18, 1929. What a meeting of these two great saints of God, of shining panoply and knightly grace. Homer W. Hodge. This is being read by Peter John Parisis, also known as Brian Dean. The Necessity of Prayer has 14 chapters. These are not copyrighted. Please feel free to make as many copies as you desire. The Necessity of Prayer by A.M. Bounds. Chapter 1, Prayer and Faith. This is being read by Peter John Parisis, also known as Brian Dean. The audio is not copyrighted. Please feel free to make as many copies as you want. Chapter 1, Prayer and Faith. A dear friend of mine, who was quite a lover of the chase, told me the following story. Rising early one morning, he said, I heard the baying of a score of deer hounds in pursuit of their quarry. Looking away to a broad open field in front of me, I saw a young fawn making its way across and giving signs, moreover, that its race was well nigh run. Reaching the rails of the enclosure, it leaped over and crouched within 10 feet from where I stood. A moment later, two of the hounds came over. When the fawn ran in my direction and pushed its head between my legs, I lifted the little thing to my breast and, swinging round and round, fought off the dogs. I felt just then that all the dogs in the West could not and should not capture that fawn after its weakness had appealed to my strength. So is it when human helplessness appeals to Almighty God. Well do I remember when the hounds of sin were after my soul, until at last I ran into the arms of the Almighty God. A.C. Dixon. In any study of the principles and procedures of prayer, of its activities and enterprises, first place must, of necessity, be given to faith. It is the initial quality in the heart of any man who essays to talk to the unseen. He must, out of sheer helplessness, stretch forth hands of faith. He must believe where he cannot prove. In the ultimate issue, prayer is simply faith, claiming its natural yet marvelous prerogatives. Faith taking possession of its illimitable inheritance. True godliness is just as true study and persevering in the realm of faith as it is in the providence of prayer. Moreover, when faith ceases to pray, it ceases to live. Faith does the impossible because it brings God to undertake for us, and nothing is impossible with God. How great, without qualification or limitation, is the prayer of faith. If doubt be banished from the heart and unbelief made stranger there, what we ask of God shall surely come to pass, and a believer hath vouchsafed to him, quote, whatsoever he saith, unquote. Prayer projects faith on God, and God on the world. Only God can move mountains, but faith and prayer move God. In his cursing of the fig tree, our Lord demonstrated his power. Following that, he proceeded to declare that large powers were committed to faith and prayer, not in order to kill, but to make alive, not to blast, but to bless. At this point in our study, we turn to a saying of our Lord, which there is need to emphasize, since it is the very keystone of the arch of faith and prayer. Quote, therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them, unquote. We should ponder well that statement, quote, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them, unquote. Here is described a faith which realizes, which appropriates, which takes. Such faith is a consciousness of the divine, an experience, communion, a realized certainty. Is faith growing or declining as the years go by? Does faith stand strong and foursquare these days, as iniquity abounds and the love of many grows cold? Does faith maintain its hold as religion tends to become a mere formality and worldliness increasingly prevails? The inquiry of our Lord may, with great appropriateness, be ours. Quote, when the Son of Man cometh, unquote, he asks, quote, shall he find faith on the earth? Unquote. We believe that he will. It is ours. In this, our day, to see to it that the lamp of faith is trimmed and burning, lest he come who shall come, and that right early. Faith is the foundation of Christian character and the security of the soul. When Jesus was looking forward to Peter's denial and cautioning him against it, he said unto his disciple, quote, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, unquote. Our Lord was declaring essential truth. It was Peter's faith he was seeking to guard, for well he knew that when faith is broken down, the foundations of spiritual life give way, and the entire structure of religious experience falls. It was Peter's faith which needed guarding. Hence, Christ's solicitude for the welfare of his disciple's soul and his determination to fortify Peter's faith by his own all-prevailing prayer. In his second epistle, Peter has this idea in mind when speaking of growth in grace as a measure of safety in the Christian life, and as implying fruitfulness. Quote, and besides this, unquote, he declares, quote, giving diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, unquote. Of this additioning process, faith was the starting point, the basis of the other graces of the Spirit. Faith was the foundation on which other things were to be built. Peter did not enjoin his readers to add to works or gifts or virtues, but to faith. Much depends on starting right in this business of growing in grace. There is a divine order of which Peter was aware, and so he goes on to declare that we are to give diligence to making our calling and election sure, which election is rendered certain, adding to faith which, in turn, is done by constant, earnest praying. Thus faith is kept alive by prayer, and every step taken in this adding of grace to grace is accomplished by prayer. The faith which creates powerful praying is the faith which centers itself on a powerful person. Faith in Christ's ability to do and to do greatly is the faith which prays greatly. Thus the leper lay hold upon the power of Christ. Quote, Lord, if thou wilt, unquote, he cried, quote, thou can makest me clean, unquote. In this instance, we are shown how faith centered in Christ's ability to do, how it secured the healing power. It was concerning this very point that Jesus questioned the blind man who came to him for healing. Believe ye that I am able to do this, he asked. They said unto him, yea, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, saying, according to your faith be it unto you. It was to inspire faith in his ability to do that Jesus left behind him that last great statement, which in the final analysis is a ringing challenge to faith. All power, he declared, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Again, faith is obedience. It goes when commanded, as did the nobleman who came to Jesus in the day of his flesh, and his son was grievously sick. Moreover, such faith acts, like the man who was born blind. It goes to wash in the pool of Siloam when told to wash. Like Peter on Gennesaret, Gennesaret, it casts the net where Jesus commands, instantly, without question or doubt. Such faith takes away the stone from the grave of Lazarus promptly. A praying faith keeps the commandments of God and does those things which are well-pleasing in his sight. It asks, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And answers quickly, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. Obedience helps faith, and faith in turn helps obedience. To do God's will is essential to true faith, and faith is necessary to implicit obedience. Yet faith is called upon, and that right often, to wait in patience before God, and is prepared for God's seeming delays in answering prayer. Faith does not grow disheartened because prayer is not immediately honored. It takes God at His word and lets Him take what time He chooses in fulfilling His purposes and in carrying on His work. There is bound to be much delay and long days of waiting for true faith, but faith accepts the conditions, knows there will be delays in answering prayer, and regards such delays as times of testing, in the which it is privileged to show its mettle and the stern stuff of which it is made. The case of Lazarus was an instance of where there was delay, where the faith of two good women was sorely tried. Lazarus was critically ill, and his sisters sent for Jesus. But without any known reason, our Lord delayed his going to the relief of his sick friend. The plea was urgent and touching. Lord, beholdeth, he whom thou lovest is sick. But the master is not moved by it, and the woman's earnest request seemed to fall on deaf ears. What a trial to faith. Furthermore, our Lord's tardiness appeared to bring about hopeless disaster. While Jesus tarried, Lazarus died. But the delay of Jesus was exercised in the interests of a greater good. Finally, he makes his way to their home in Bethany. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Fear not, O tempted and tried believer. Jesus will come. If patience be exercised and faith hold fast, his delay will serve to make his coming the more richly blessed. Pray on, wait on, thou canst not fail. If Christ delay, wait for him. In his own good time, he will come and will not tarry. Delay is often the test and the strength of faith. How much patience is required when these times of testing come? Yet faith gathers strength by waiting and praying. Patience has its perfect work in the school of delay. In some instances, delay is of the very essence of the prayer. God has to do many things, and is even given the final answer, things which are essential to the lasting good of him who is requesting favor at his hands. Jacob prayed with point in order to be delivered from Esau. But before that prayer could be answered, there was much to be done with and for Jacob. He must be changed, as well as Esau. Jacob had to be made into a new man before Esau could be. Jacob had to be converted to God before Esau could be converted to Jacob. Among the large and numerous utterances of Jesus concerning prayer, none is more arresting than this. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do. Because I go unto my Father, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. How wonderful are these statements of what God will do in answer to prayer. How great importance these ringing words, prefaced as they are with the most solemn variety. B-R-I-T-Y. Faith in Christ is the basis of all working and of all praying. All wonderful works depend on the wonderful praying, and all praying is done in the name of Jesus Christ. Amazing lesson of wondrous simplicity. Is this praying in the name of the Lord Jesus? All other conditions are depreciated. Everything else is renounced, save Jesus alone. The name of Christ, the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, must be supremely sovereign in the hour and article of prayer. If Jesus dwells at the fountain of my life, if the currents of his life have displaced and superseded all self-currents, if implied obedience to him be the inspiration and force of every movement of my life, then he can safely commit the praying to my will and pledge himself as by obligation, as profound as his own nature, that whatsoever is asked shall be granted, Nothing can be clearer, more distinct, more unlimited both in application and extent than the exhortation and urgency of Christ. Quote, have faith in God, unquote. Faith covers temporal as well as spiritual needs. Faith dispels all undue anxiety and needless care about what shall be eaten, what shall be drunk, what shall be worn. Faith lives in the presence, and regards the days being sufficient unto the evil thereof. It lives day by day and dispels all fears for the morrow. Faith brings great ease of mind and perfect peace of heart. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusted in thee. When we pray, give us this day our daily bread, we are, in a measure, shutting tomorrow out of our prayer. We do not live in tomorrow, but in today. We do not seek tomorrow's grace or tomorrow's bread. They thrive best and get most out of life who live in the living present. They pray best who pray for today's needs, not for tomorrow's, which may render our prayer unnecessary and redundant by not existing at all. True prayers are born of present trials and present needs. Bread for today is bread enough. Bread given for today is the strongest sort of pledge that there will be bread tomorrow. Victory today is the assurance of victory tomorrow. Our prayers need to be focused upon the present. We must trust God today and leave tomorrow entirely with Him. The presence is ours. The future belongs to God. Prayer is the task and duty of each reoccurring day. Daily prayer for daily needs. As every day demands its bread, so every day demands its prayer. No amount of praying done today will suffice for tomorrow's praying. On the other hand, no praying for tomorrow is of any great value to us today. Today's manna is what we need. Tomorrow, God will see that our needs are supplied. This is the faith which God seeks to inspire, to leave tomorrow with its cares, its needs, its troubles in God's hands. There is no storing tomorrow's grace or tomorrow's praying. Neither is there any laying up of tomorrow's grace to meet tomorrow's necessities. We cannot have tomorrow's grace. We cannot eat tomorrow's bread. We cannot do tomorrow's praying. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And most assuredly, if we possess faith, sufficient also will be the good. The Necessity of Prayer by E.M. Bounds. Chapter 2, Prayer and Faith, Continued. This is being read by Peter John Parises, also known as Brian Dean. The audio is not copyrighted. Please feel free to make as many copies as you desire. Chapter 2, Prayer and Faith, Continued. The guests at a certain hotel were being rendered uncomfortable by repeated strumming on a piano done by a little girl who possessed no knowledge of music. They complained to the proprietor with a view of having the annoyance stopped. I am sorry you are annoyed, he said, but the girl is the child of one of my very best guests. I can scarcely ask her not to touch the piano, but her father, who is away for a day or so, will return tomorrow. You can then approach him and have the matter set right. When the father returned, he found his disciple in the reception room, and as usual, thumping on the piano. He walked up behind the child and, putting his arms over her shoulder, took her hands in his and produced some most beautiful music. Thus it may be with us, and thus it will be some coming day. Just now we can produce little but clamor and disharmony. But one day the Lord Jesus will take hold of our hands of faith and prayer and use them to bring forth the music of the skies. Genuine, authentic faith must be definite and free of doubt. Not simply general in character, not a mere belief in the being, goodness, and power of God, but a faith which believes that the things which He saith shall come to pass. As the faith is specific, so the answer likewise will be definite. He shall have whatsoever he saith. Faith and prayer select the things, and God commits himself to do the very things which faith and persevering prayer nominate and petition him to accomplish. The American Revised Version renders the 24th verse of the 11th chapter of Mark thus, quote, "Therefore I say unto you, all things whatsoever ye pray and ask for, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them." Perfect faith has always in its keeping that perfect prayer ask, in keeping what perfect prayer asks for. Perfect faith has always in its keeping what perfect prayer asks for. How large and unqualified is the area of cooperation? The, quote, "all things whatsoever," unquote. How definite and specific the promise, quote, "ye shall have them," unquote. Our chief concern is with our faith, the problems of its growth, and the activity of its vigorous maturity. A faith which grasps and holds in its keeping the very things it asks for, without wavering, doubt, or fear, that is the faith we need. Faith, such as is a pearl of great price, in the process and practice of prayer. The statement of our Lord about faith and prayer quoted above is of supreme importance. Faith must be definite, specific, an unqualified, unmistakable request for the things asked for. It is not to be vague, indefinite, shadowy thing. It must be something more than an abstract belief in God's willingness and ability to do for us. It is to be a definite, specific asking for and expecting the things for which we ask. Note the reading of Mark 11:23. Quote, "And shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass. He shall have whatever he saith," unquote. Just so far as the faith in the asking is definite, so also will the answer be. The giving is not to be something other than the things prayed for, but the actual things sought and named. Quote, "He shall have whatsoever he saith," unquote. It is all imperative, "he shall have." The granting is to be unlimited, both in quality and in quantity. Faith and prayer select the subject for petition, thereby determining what God is to do. "He shall have whatsoever he saith." Christ holds himself ready to supply exactly and fully all the demands of faith and prayer. If the order on God be made clear, specific, and definite, God will fill it exactly in accordance with the presented terms. Faith is not an abstract belief in the Word of God, nor mere mental credence, nor a simple assent of the understanding and will. Nor is it a passive acceptance of faith, however sacred or thorough. Faith is an operation of God, a divine illumination, a holy energy implanted by the Word of God and the Spirit in the human soul, a spiritual, divine principle which takes of the supernatural and makes it a thing apprehendable by the faculties of time and sense. Faith deals with God and its consciousness of God. It deals with the Lord Jesus Christ and sees in him a Savior. It deals with God's Word and lays hold of the truth. It deals with the Spirit of God and is energized and inspired by its holy fire. God is the great objective of faith, for faith rests its whole weight on his Word. Faith is not an aimless act of the soul, but a looking to God and a resting upon his promises. Just as love and hope have always an objective, so also has faith. Faith is not believing just anything. It is believing God, resting in him, trusting his Word. Faith gives birth to prayer and grows stronger, strikes deeper, rises higher in the struggles and wrestling of mighty petition. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the assurance and realization of the inheritance of the saints. Faith, too, is humble and persevering. It can wait and pray. It can stay on its knees or lie in the dust. It is the one great condition of prayer. The lack of it lies at the root of all poor praying, feeble praying, little praying, unanswered praying. The nature and meaning of faith is more demonstrable in what it does than it is by reason of any definition given it. Thus, if we turn to the record of faith given us in the great honor roll, which constitutes the 11th chapter of Hebrews, we see something of the wonderful results of faith. What a glorious list it is, that of these men and women of faith. What marvelous achievements are there recorded and set to the credit of faith. The inspired writer, exhausting his resources and cataloging the Old Testament saints, who were such notable examples of wonderful faith, finally exclaims, "And what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and of Samson and of Jehoshaphat, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets." And then the writer of Hebrews goes on again in a wonderful strain, telling of the unrecorded exploits wrought through the faith of the men of old, of whom the world was not worthy. All these, he says, obtain a good report through faith. What an era of glorious achievements would dawn for the church and the world, if only there could be reproduced a race of saints, of like mighty faith, of like wonderful praise. It is not the intellectually great that the church needs, nor is it men of wealth that the times demand. It is not people of great social influence that this day requires. Above everybody and everything else, it is men of faith, men of mighty prayer, men and women after the fashion of the saints, and heroes enumerated in Hebrews, who obtained a good report through faith, that the church and the whole wide world of humanity needs. Many men of this day obtain a good report because of their money giving, their great mental gifts and talents, but few there be who obtain a good report because of their great faith in God or because of the wonderful things which are being wrought through their great praying. Today, as much as at any time, we need men of great faith and men who are great in prayer. These are the two cardinal virtues which make men great in the eyes of God, the two things which create conditions of real spiritual success in life and work in the church. It is our chief concern to see that we maintain a faith of such quality and texture as counts before God, which grasps and holds in its keeping the things for which it asks, without doubt and without fear. Doubt and fear are the twin foes of faith. Sometimes they actually usurp the place of faith, and although we pray, it is a restless, disquieted prayer that we offer, uneasy and often complaining. Peter failed to walk on Gennesaret because he permitted the waves to break over him and swamp the power of his faith. Taking his eyes from the Lord and regarding the water all about him, he began to sink and had to cry for succor. Quote, "Lord, save, or I perish," unquote. Doubts should never be cherished, nor fears harbored. Let none cherish the delusion that he is a martyr to fear and doubt. It is no credit to any man's mental capacity to cherish doubt of God, and no comfort can possibly derive from such a thought. Our eyes should be taken off self, removed from our own weakness and allowed to rest implicitly upon God's strength. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. A simple, confiding faith, living day by day, and casting its burdens on the Lord each hour of the day, will dissipate fear, drive away misgiving, and deliver from doubt. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by supplication and prayer, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. That is the divine cure for all fear, anxiety, and undue concern of soul, all of which are closely akin to doubt and unbelief. This is the divine prescription for securing the peace which passes all understanding and keeps the heart and mind in quietness and peace. All of us need to mark well and heed the caution given in Hebrews. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. we need also to guard against unbelief as we would against an enemy. Faith needs to be cultivated. We need to keep on praying. Lord, increase our faith, for faith is susceptible of increase. Paul's tribute to the Thessalonians was that their faith grew exceedingly. Faith is increased by exercise, by being put into use. It is nourished by sore trials. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Faith grows by reading and meditating upon the Word of God. Most and best of all, faith thrives in an atmosphere of prayer. It would be well if all of us were to stop and inquire personally of ourselves. Have I the faith in God? Have I real faith? Faith which keeps me in perfect peace about the things of earth and the things of heaven. This is the most important question a man can propound and expect to be answered. And there is another question closely akin to it in significance and importance. Do I really pray to God so that He hears me and answers my prayers? And do I truly pray unto God so that I can get direct from God the things I ask of Him? It was claimed for Augustus Caesar that he found Rome a city of wood and left it a city of marble. The pastor who succeeds in changing his people from a prayerless to a prayerful people has done a greater work than did Augustus in changing a city from wood to marble.